This morning's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, and that's on page 723 in the Bibles in the pews. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
Let's pray. Lord, help us in this time to reflect on the words of the prophet Isaiah, and through them to be reminded again of the great gift you made to humankind when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Help us to take hold of these truths and grasp them, cherish them, because this is what Christmas is all about. And without this, there simply is no Christmas. Oh, there is what the world would call Christmas, with its merrymaking and its bright lights and its tinsel, and Lord, we enjoy some of that. But we know that the Christmas message is about you reaching into this world to change it, and change it permanently, and set its course for the future. So remind us again of that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were thinking of a call for Emmanuel. We're thinking of how The prophet was crying out, come, come rescue us. This week we're thinking of another passage associated with Advent that speaks to us of a promise of comfort. Now, of course, comfort and joy are almost synonymous with Christmas. Tidings of comfort and great joy. Luke chapter 2, where the angel comes to the shepherds and said, I've got something good to tell you, and it's going to comfort you and it's going to give you great joy. But he's really just speaking out again what has been said by the prophets. There are very similar chapters to this in other of the prophets. Sometime just read Jeremiah 31 alongside this passage. There are tremendous similarities. Comfort and joy. And of course, we tend not to sing very often, God rest ye merry gentlemen, these days. That's where comfort and joy tends to come from, that we hear of, you know, God rest you merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay, for Jesus Christ our Saviour was born on Christmas Day. And then it goes on to the chorus, doesn't it? Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Probably the only bit of that carol that most people know. Not one sung often in church these days, and now we're politically correct. It's difficult to find a substitute for gentlemen. But of course, there's one sort of comfort that is not referring to. I mean, the world looks for comfort in all sorts of ways. A nice bed. A great place to sit and let time go by. We try to make ourselves comfortable when we travel. We can even stay at a hotel called the Comfort Inn if we're in the States. We can make our clothes more comfortable by applying the precious liquid. We can buy shoes that are marketed as comfort shoes, which is absolutely true for those who find them comfortable. But I know from being married to a woman that finding comfortable shoes is a difficult process very often. And then, of course, there are those who take to the bottle to find comfort. And we're all used to the idea of having a comfort zone. But none of that is the sort of comfort that Isaiah is proclaiming. His comfort, perhaps in human terms, looks more like this. It is the comfort, the embrace of a loved one when things are difficult, when things are bad, when there is a need for healing. That kind of comfort. In 1942, letters were written, including these two quotes. We're entirely alone, without help from outside. Hitler has left us in the lurch. If the airfield is still in our possession, this letter may still get out. So this is what the end looks like. Hans and I will not surrender. Yesterday, after our infantry had retaken a position, I saw four men who had been taken prisoner by the Russians. No, we shall not go into captivity. When Stalingrad has fallen, you'll hear and read it, and you'll know that I shall not come back. Another wrote, "The Führer made a firm promise to bail us out of here. They read it to us, and we believed it firmly. Even now, I still believe it, because I have to believe in something. If it is not true, what else could I believe in?" The last German plane out of Stalingrad in January 1943 carried those letters, but they were never delivered. The German high command intercepted them. They knew troop morale was low, so they knew what the letters would say to family and friends back in Germany, and they did not want such fake news getting back. So the letters didn't get back. And very, very few of the men got back. On the other side of the battle line was a regime of equal brutality and betrayal, with its vast network of concentration camps. Stalin continued with the Leninist-inspired program that was epitomized in a sign at the main camp of Solovki. All the Russian readers can now say this together. But in English it says, "With an iron fist, we will lead humanity to happiness. With an iron fist, we will lead humanity to happiness." A slogan that in a sense could as easily have come from the Nazis as from the communists. And could so easily return. Certain people seem intent on building a Fourth Reich on the other side of the Atlantic. On May the 8th, 1945, the night of the Allied victory in Europe, was a night of celebration, both in London and places like New York and Washington. And an American writing about his mother, says, "My mother went with her parents to downtown Washington to celebrate. No one stayed home that night. They had all suffered together, and they wanted to enjoy the victory together. But when Mum came home later that evening, she just wanted to take a bath. The triumph of democracy had dissolved in a pretext for public vulgarity." And he asks, did Washington represent the triumph of good over evil? And if we take a brief glance at British history, we hardly come out of it clean and pure. Which nation invented the concentration camp? Great Britain, to keep troublesome people in its empire's colonies under submission, built concentration camps, most notably for the Boers in South Africa. Or look at the way Catholics and Protestants tortured and killed one another in the period of the Reformation, both sides guilty of exactly the same kinds of evil towards one another, for which there wasn't then and is not now an excuse. Paul says at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." Christ was all about bringing comfort. And when we see how far we have fallen and how broken the world is, it explains why disappointment pervades our experience. As we see more and more of life, we're confronted with disappointment so persistently, so convincingly, that hope begins to look plain stupid. We become disappointed with our ideals, disappointed in romance, disappointed in our careers, disappointed in the people we trust, disappointed in our church, disappointed in ourselves. At the beginning of the 20th century, there was a widespread humanist belief that things could only get better, and that with educational, technical, medical, moral and spiritual advances, the world would indeed get better and better, and the problems would gradually go. Two world wars later, with wars, militarized conflicts and genocides peppering the landscape of history in almost every continent, and with the oceans and indeed the Arctic and Antarctic subject to continued bombardment from man-made climate change, with the threat of nuclear war ever hanging over us, and warmongering world leaders only concerned to hear their own voices shouting threats with few words and less common sense, it's hardly surprising that disappointment and fear and confusion are so prevalent in our society. Might it be that when all human hopes have let us down, we might be ready for the only real salvation that exists? It's nothing new. As long as men and women have chosen to play God, creating and fashioning their own idols to objectify their need to worship, this has been the case. It's nothing new. Paul says in Romans 1 and the beginning of Romans 2, when humanity puts material things in the place of God, then humanity's future is down the pan. He says that there are many things in our world today that are the punishment for that sin of idolatry. And that sin is so epidemic that all of us must remember our complicity in it before pointing our fingers at anyone else. As we turn to Isaiah 40 today, I want us to gain, despite all I've just said, encouragement and hope. Because that's what this passage brings us, as does the Christmas story. In the previous chapter of Isaiah, chapter 39, it's not very long, it will take you about 4 minutes to read. Isaiah predicted that Judah would go into exile in Babylon. And the king, Hezekiah, at the time just shrugged his shoulders and said, well, as long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime and I can die in my bed, fine. Which I don't think was quite the response Isaiah had hoped for. A century later, in 586 BC, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were taken into exile in Babylon. Actually, as a result of Hezekiah's foolishness, Hezekiah, in his pride, had taken visitors from Babylon to see the riches of the treasury in Jerusalem and the riches of the temple treasury. And they continued being friendly and supportive, but they knew where the riches were, and they bade their time. They did not see the riches taken to Babylon themselves, but 100 years later, Jerusalem fell, and with it its riches. The The Babylonian army overwhelmed Jerusalem. It led the survivors off to captivity hundreds of miles away. A far cry from what God had wanted for them. He had wanted them to wake up, to put right with his help what needed putting right in their nation. He had said, Abraham will become a mighty nation, blessing the whole world, God had said. But the people of God failed their high calling, and they paid heavily for it. And now, and this passage is written with the people in exile in Babylon, God's people are defeated, they're bittered, they're disillusioned, and in fact, they think God has failed them. That's pretty typical, really. If in doubt, blame God. And for his part, what does God do? And this is the amazing truth in Isaiah 40. God comes down to comfort his people. To put things right. He comes down with a promise, with a hope, but does not depend on us, but depends only on himself. He promises to display his glory before the whole world. And as we savor his promised salvation, he strengthens us to face anything while we wait. Isaiah is no longer addressing just God's people of the time in this passage. He's being projected by the Holy Spirit out into the future, like the Apostle John in Revelation. God has shown him a future day, and he is declaring good news to the Jews languishing in Babylonian exile, but which will be good news for everybody afterwards. They brood over the bitterness of light. They thought God was against them, but he wants to breathe new life into them. The big question is, will they give themselves permission to stop resenting God and start delighting in him? I think that's a big question for a lot of people today. Not so much that they don't believe in God, is that they believe in God, but they hate him. They resent him. They're disappointed in him. They think he's cruel. They think he hates them. And we can all too easily brood over the bitterness of life. We can too easily think God is against us because life doesn't go the way we were demanding. But God wants to breathe new life into us. The big question is, will we give ourselves that permission to stop resenting God? And these 11 verses from Isaiah tell us of four things concerning the comforting promise of God. And I want us just to reflect briefly on each one of them. Firstly, the occasion of God's comforting promise. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The people of God have always known that God disciplines them. In Proverbs we read, the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. We need correcting. We need stopping in our tracks sometime. We need to refocus. We need new direction. And any good parent does that for their children. So does God. We're also aware, in a sense, sin doesn't need punishment. Sin carries its own punishment. We cannot sin and remain unstained by it. changed by it, damaged by it. These words mean something very different to Christian people than they would have meant to those first hearing it as Jews in exile in Babylon. You see, the Old Testament law was, if you sin, you must pay the price. And they were taken into Babylon. They saw that as the price for their ignoring God, for their allowing other things to have taken his place. Why is that different from us? Well, when we say her sin has been paid for, the sin of God's people has been paid for, we're able to look to a particular moment in history, a particular day, a particular death, and say, that's when my sin was paid for. That's when the punishment was paid for my sin. That is the incredible gospel of grace. And I think sometimes we just don't let that in. Oh yes, you know, if we break the law, if I ask the treasurer to look the other way while he's counting the offering and shove it all in my bag and leave through the front door and go off to the Costa, whatever it is. Actually, it'd probably just be the Costa. But the you know, he will quite rightly ring the police, say, our minister has just swiped our offering. Track him down. And he will look forward to this is not fair on Stuart, I don't know what he would do, but, you know, the day would come when I would stand in the court and the judge would say, take him down. There is that sort of punishment. But when we stand before God, if we have acknowledged our sin, he pours out his comfort. He says, I know you're a sinner. That's why Jesus came for you, and I love you, and I want you to know my sin, my love in place of your sin. Do we have glad expectations of God? Do we see God as coming down to us as we are, with our mission still unfulfilled, with his renewing mercies? Do we get the fact God loves us so much that he loves us just as we are? But that he loves us so much that he cannot leave us the way we are. The Bible says that God's kindness leads to wholeness, to comfort. John Calvin said, no one will ever reverence God but the one who is confident that God is favorable toward them. This passage says, there was a people who were once convinced that God was not favorable to them, but God spoke to them and said, I am your God. You are my people. I have not finished with you. I will not finish with you. And in a sense, that's the content of God's comforting promise. Isaiah says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah says, the king is coming. The king is coming. He comes to you as we are. as you are, where you are, in the wilderness and desert of your real lives. He wants you to get ready to receive him, because right now you aren't ready. Of course, that's what Advent is all about. It's about saying, are we ready for the coming King? We need to prepare the way for the Lord. The second thing that that passage tells us, those verses tell us, is that God will accomplish his purpose. What God intends to do, he does. Isaiah, it talks here about every valley being raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. He's not talking literally about geological or topographical change. He's not talking about a flattening out of the earth's landscape. He's talking about the upheaval of true repentance. He's talking about the new moral and social landscape. He's talking about the disruptive advance of salvation, the difference salvation makes. He's saying that lifting and lowering and leveling and smoothing are necessary to the kingdom of Christ. He's talking about depression being released, pride being flattened, troubled personalities becoming placid, difficult people becoming easy to get along with, the timid made confident, and the belligerent made quiet. He's also implying that if we cling to the status quo and refuse God's upsetting but constructive salvation, we risk having no part with Christ. And the third thing that he says in this particular bit is the glory of the Lord Jesus will be revealed to the whole world. And there will come a day, we're assured in Scripture, when even those who have denied God, refused to know him, have turned their back on him, will stand in a place where they will not be able to deny his reality and his glory any longer. Read Philippians 2. Read Revelation. Read passage after passage in the New Testament. The great sin of our race has been to diminish God. But he has resolved to overcome all the God-trivializing obstacles and magnify himself in our eyes through Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. What is the glory of the Lord? His glory is the fiery radiance of his very nature. It's his blazing beauty. At Mount Sinai, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord in the form of a supercharged war chariot coming down from heaven to establish the rule of God on earth. When Jesus was born, the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds and they were terrified. John's Gospel tells us that Jesus himself is the ultimate display of the glory of God, and the moment when the glory of God is most clearly seen in the whole of his life and ministry is at the moment of his death on the cross, when the nature of his love for humankind is most clearly demonstrated. The cross of glory shames all human pride. But when Christ returns, how different it will be. He will appear in overwhelming glory, and God has called us to share in that glory of Christ. The glory of the Lord is God himself becoming visible, God bringing his presence down to us, God displaying his beauty before us, the true answer to our deepest longings. As the fourth wise man said in that video, it doesn't matter what we bring this little king. He doesn't need any of our gifts. He is the Savior. He is the gift to us. Maybe I was hoping he is bigger than all my mistakes. And Isaiah is saying, God is bigger than all your sins, bigger than all your mistakes. In the words of Corrie ten Booth, there is no pit so deep into which we can fall, that God is not deeper still. So the third thing we see here is the certainty of God's comforting promise. The certainty. A voice cries out, says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord endures forever." The word of our God endures forever. We need the word of comfort because each one of us, you and me, are going to die. We all have a terminal condition. It is called life, human life. And of course, nothing puts fear into people more than that. The coming to terms with our own mortality. But here there is profound truth for us if we will take hold of it. Yes, we're like the grass, we're like the flowers. They have their day, they blossom, they bloom, and then they fade, and they wilt, and they go dry, and they die, and they just are caught up in the earth's processes. But the word of our God endures forever. I'm going to have to slip through half a dozen slides here because I'm not going to refer to them. And what I thought was there isn't there anyway. So, but the thing is this. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. The writer says, "Our days are so few and our momentary beauty so swiftly fades away. Then all of a sudden we're gone like grass clippings blown away in a gust of wind, taken away to our appointment with death, leaving nothing to show we were here. But Lord, your endless love stretches from one eternity to the other, unbroken and unrelenting toward those who fear you and those who bow face down in awe before you. Your faithfulness to keep every gracious promise you have made passes from parents to children to grandchildren and beyond. You are faithful to all who follow your ways and keep your word." In other words, we might have short and limited lives here on earth, but we are held in the love of God, and God is eternal and goes on forever. And so do all his attributes, including his love and his mercy and his holiness and so on. What does that mean? It means he loves you now. Just say to yourself, "God loves me now." Say it to yourself aloud now. "God loves me now." I want you to say that because that will never stop being true for you if you have embraced him and allowed his love to embrace you. It will never stop being true. He has promised his love to us. That means that we go on as well. Not in this life, but we go on in the presence and consciousness of God for eternity, which Jesus demonstrated in his rising from the dead. But that is so important for us to get hold of. That is where we can gain so much comfort. God continues to relate to us. will never stop loving us. Which leaves us to spend our lives praising God, and as we praise him, to spread the news of his comforting promise. I'm just going to finish with this quote from C.S. Lewis. The world rings with praise. Lovers praise their mistresses, readers their favourite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favourite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? I think we delight to praise because I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. In other words, we haven't actually appreciated something until we have expressed our appreciation of it. And we haven't really praised God until we have praised God. God's purpose is not only that you and I enjoy the comfort of the gospel, that we increase our enjoyment of it by spreading the good news to others. The good news of comfort and joy, all to the glory of God. That's why we can take the time at Christmas to praise God, to rejoice in God, despite all that's negative around us, despite all that is ill in the world because of sin. God is still worthy of praise. And the fact that he has sent one into the world to bring his comfort and make it real is surely an opportunity to praise him to the heavens. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you in this moment, praising you for the comfort that comes to us through Jesus Christ, your Son, a comfort that is not just about easy living and relaxation, but it's the comfort of knowing that sin is forgiven, that healing is possible, that wholeness is attainable because of the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And as we come to communion this morning, we just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will speak to us again of your love, your truth, your mercy, and your presence with us here, now, and forever. Help us to remember, Lord, that whatever life does to us, however life turns out, you are God, you are real, and you are worthy of all our praise. And we pray this morning for those in our fellowship who are in need. We bring them with us as we come to receive the bread and the wine. And as we are able to take these physical tokens of all that Jesus has done for us, we pray that they too would know the fullness of his salvation and redemption. That in your healing mercy you would minister to them. Lord, we pray for Anne, for Agnes, for Joyce, for Christopher, for Killeen, for Jane, for George, for Rebecca, for Elizabeth, for Stephen, for Jeff, for John and Rosie, for Beth Abrahams, for David, for Kerry, for Ian and Elizabeth. Speak into their lives, we pray, your great promise of comfort, that it may not be just be a promise, but a reality, a living reality. Lord, we pray for this world in which we live. A world that has become so complicated, so instant. A world where thoughts that were once just private thoughts now get broadcast around the world and create immediate responses and reactions. Lord, we need your mercy for this world at this time. We need the Prince of Peace. And we pray for all those in positions of power and authority that as we celebrate Christmas this year, they may have an encounter with the Prince of Peace. We remember today Boris Johnson, who is in Iran, as he pleads the cases of a number of people wrongly imprisoned there who are British citizens. And Lord, we pray that there may be mercy and release. So Lord, we also pray for ourselves. Help us to be so consumed by the wonder of this message of comfort, its occasion, and its content, that our lives may be such and may be overflowing with the power of your Spirit, that the message of Jesus is communicated and spread wherever we go. Lord, in your mercy, hear all our prayer. In the name of Christ our Lord, who taught us all to say when we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.